Good to be back. Let's turn again to the book of Hebrews chapter 5, please. The book of Hebrews chapter 5. And we're commencing to read at verse number 5. Hebrews 5, and it's the fifth verse. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And that will be sufficient for our reading, and we trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts. Well, now we're back at the subject of our great high priest. And we mentioned last week that his high priesthood was after the pattern of Aaron, but not after the order of Aaron. We saw in the Aaronic priesthood that every priest is taken from men and ordained for men, chapter 5, verse 1. We also saw that he offered sacrifices for the people and also for his own sins, verse number 3. That was the great contrast between Aaron and Christ, of course. Aaron needed to offer for himself, but Christ, who had no sin, did not need to offer for himself. We saw this was an honour bestowed upon Aaron by God who called him. And now in verse 5, where we begin tonight, we read, So or thus has it been with Christ, our great high priest. He is not without heavenly authority in his ministry, and in entering such a ministry, he has not sought glory for himself, at verse number 5. So Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. There is no presumption or intrusion into a forbidden sphere or function which belongs to another. And yet, though he glorified not himself, verse 5, there is nevertheless glory associated with his high priestly ministry. He wears the glory of an high priesthood, and in the function of it, there will be displayed something of his own personal glory. God the Father has invested him with this priestly honour. He alone has the acknowledgement and the approval of heaven. And as we consider the perfection and grace of a priesthood after the pattern of Aaron, we will soon learn that this is a priesthood superior to Aaron's order, and a priest greater than Aaron ever was. Now, if we should have any questions as to who it was that glorified Christ in his appointment as the great high priest, we find the answer at the end of verse number 5. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, we might ask the question, what relationship has sonship to priesthood? just this, that our Lord's priesthood is as surely acknowledged by Jehovah the Father as is his sonship. He who said, "Thou art my son," verse number 5, also says, "Thou art a priest," verse number 6. The divine recognition of our Lord's priesthood is as definite and as authoritative as the divine recognition of his sonship. The one is as great as the other. Both are inseparable, and you can't have the one without the other. The God who acknowledges Messiah as his son in Psalm 2 and proclaims him is the same God who acknowledges him as high priest in Psalm 110 and likewise proclaims him. Those being the two Psalms, of course, from which these quotations come. Our Lord's right then to such a priesthood are undisputed and undoubted. They are unchallengeable, except upon the grounds that he is not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah, an objection which our writer will deal with briefly in the next verse, and then expound it in detail when we come into chapter 7. There's a very interesting connection between "Thou art my son" and "Thou art a priest." In chapter 1, verse 5, the quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7, is the declaration of the Lord's sonship in connection with incarnation. He who was the Son from all eternity has come into humanity and manhood, and Jehovah said, "Thou art my son." He was not made a son. He did not become a son. He forever was the son. We believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God has become a man, the Son of Man, and that blessed man is suited completely to be our great high priest. How precious it is that he who said, "Thou art my son," now says, "Thou art a priest." Verse 6 to 10, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We have already noticed in past evenings the vagueness with which the writer refers to the Old Testament scriptures. See chapter 2, 6, 3, 7, 4, 4. And it was not that he didn't know the references, but the persons to whom he was writing were so familiar with the scriptures that there was no need to quote chapter and verse. If I quoted to you tonight that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, I wouldn't have any need to tell you that that's Romans chapter 10 verse 9. Now again, he writes in verse number 6, he saith also in another place. Now, it's an acknowledgement of the inspiration of Scripture, because it matters not the specific place or the particular writer, because all the word is God's word. And while human pen men were used, the real author of the scriptures is the Holy Spirit of God. This book we believe to be God-breathed. This book we believe to be the living word of the Almighty. And is profitable, irrespective of the place or of the penman. Now, we know that the place to which he refers here in verse number 6, of course, is Psalm 110. It's one of the great messianic psalms. That is the second time that Melchizedek is mentioned in Scripture. And the psalm is quoted 14 times in the New Testament. None less than the Lord himself confirmed to us that the psalm was written by David under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this man, Melchizedek, was a priest before Aaron. He was also a king. He wore both the mitre and the crown. And as such, he is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, of whom Zacharias said in his prophecy, chapter 6 and verse 13, he shall be a priest upon his throne. The Lord Jesus is the king priest. Psalm 110 is purely and exclusively messianic in its content. There is no reason for its being written other than it is all prophetic of Christ. The first appearance of Melchizedek is in Genesis 14. He appears and disappears. And we do not read of him again until we come to Psalm 110. There are only two Old Testament references in the New Testament to Melchizedek, Genesis and Psalm 110. In the New Testament, he is only mentioned in Hebrews. And all of this is very interesting. Flanagan says that Genesis is the first and greatest book of history in the Bible. The Psalms are the greatest book of poetry. And Hebrews is one of the greatest books of doctrine. It would seem, therefore, that neither history, poetry, or doctrine is complete without the mention of Melchizedek. Christ, of whom he speaks, of course, is the center of all history, all time, all eternity. He is the subject of poetry, and he is the substance of doctrine. Such is the greatness of the one who represents us in the heavens. Not just the high priest, but he is the great high priest. It is then the order of Melchizedek's priesthood which is here of interest to us. This order of priesthood is superior to the Levitical order. It both precedes it and it succeeds it. It comes before it and remains after it. Aaron has provided us with a pattern, and all that Aaron was has been perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Aaronic order was flawed by the weakness and mortality of man. The priests of Aaron's order were unable to continue endlessly. They had to die. They were always passing. However, when we read about Melchizedek, we never read that Melchizedek died. There is no account of his decease or burial. And in that respect, he is a picture of Christ in a ministry that will never end. Christ lives in the power of endless life. And this verse tells us that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Under the old economy, the priesthood was ever changing from one man to another. But in the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, to quote Old Testament scriptures, I am the Lord, I change not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore his support, his sympathy, and his succor for his own remains unchanged. All this will be brought before us in greater detail later in the epistle. It is mentioned here because a dual type of Christ is needed to picture properly his high priestly ministry and person. Both Aaron and Melchizedek, to give the full picture of the teaching on priesthood with which this chapter began. Now, verse number 7. Having been assured of the glory and majesty of the one who is both the Son, the priest, and also the King, We are now taking back to the days of his flesh, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The days of his flesh, as John puts it, were the days when they saw him with their eyes and they touched him with their hands. And we are reminded that the man who now represents us in heaven was once here upon this earth. As I said last week, we know him now as the man in the glory. But when he was on the earth, he was a man of sorrows, and how precious the memories of his earthly sojourn between the manger and the cross. Sometimes on a Lord's Day morning, we sing thoughts of his sojourn in this vale of tears. That tale of love unfolded in those years. Patient, sinless suffering and patient grace. We love again and yet again to trace. When his earthly sojourn began at the manger, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Luke in particular uses several words to describe that lovely earthly life, which began at Bethlehem, and that Calvary was offered up on our behalf when he offered himself without spot to God. The word babe is used in Luke 2 verses 12 and 16. It links him with the manger and the swaddling clothes. See, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned in height sublime reigns above the cherubim. And then we come to Luke 2 and verse 21, and he is referred to again as the child. But the word means a little child recently born, and in this case he was only 8 days old. The word child appears again in Luke 2:43, but there it's a totally different word. It means a boy. He was now 12 years old. Fast forward 21 years, and Pilate looks into the face of Jesus Christ, and he makes that tremendous statement, Ecce homo, behold the man. The days of his flesh were unique and wonderful. Impeccably holy. 33 and a half years of sinless perfection mingled with suffering. Hard for us to remember, to imagine a perfect man, because we've never seen one. But the Lord Jesus Christ was unique in that respect, and in every respect was totally perfect. It was in those days that he offered up prayers and supplications. These were the holy exercises of a dependent man, as presented in Luke's Gospel, as our Lord ever was during his earthly sojourn. Psalm 22 and 10 was prophetically true of him. He could say, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou didst make me to trust upon my mother's breast. Psalm 22 verse 9, J.N. Darby's translation. There can be no doubt that this dependence characterized him always. And we cannot limit the prayers and supplications to any one specific period, for he often withdrew to a solitary place to be engaged alone with the Father. Often he retired to the Mount of Olives to pray. And as such is the example for all believers of all time, when he exemplified his own teachings that men ought always to pray and not to faint. However, it is thought that the words which follow in verse number 7 probably in particular draw us to the Garden of Gethsemane, the strong tears and crying of the garden. You know, there's a certain mystery about Gethsemane that we cannot really pry into. Same thing at Calvary, as far as the darkness of Calvary is concerned. Somebody has said, what God has enshrouded in darkness, man has no right to pry into. And there are things about Gethsemane that the human mind can hardly contemplate. The one we see there comes so very near to us in our sorrows, and is therefore suitably fitted to exercise a high priestly ministry on our behalf. He who dried the tears of so many wept himself. He who raised others from the dead would go himself into death in voluntary obedience. The adjective strong in relation to strong crying, verse 7, is a powerful one. It can be translated powerful or mighty. It describes the might of angels, Revelation 5:2. The power of a stormy wind, Matthew 14:30. And even the strength of the Lord in Revelation 18:8. Such was the character of his tears and crying in Gethsemane. Now, crying and tears are two different words. Crying implies a noise, a loud wailing, whereas tears is a silent weeping, the quiet trickle of the tear upon the cheek. Someone has said that tears were shed, flowing silent sorrow, seen but never heard. So Gethsemane was a place of crying and tears. Gethsemane, can I forget? Or there thy conflict see, thine agony and blood like sweat, and not remember thee. The following phrase in the Authorized Version is quite incorrect when it says that with strong crying and tears he cried that he might be saved from death, unto him that was able to save him from death. It ought to be that he cried to be saved out of death. Nor should we accept the suggestion that the prayers in the garden were that he might be saved from some premature death by a satanic attack, as some would try to teach us. No one could take Christ's life unless he was willing to lay it down. He said, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to do it, to take it again. He did the first at the cross, and the former at his resurrection, the second at his resurrection. He would not die before the appointed hour on the cross. And we reject every bit as strongly as we would reject the idea of it being possible for Christ to sin, that his life could ever have been taken prematurely. He said, no one taketh my life from me. The thought here is that he was delivered out of death. He never prayed to be saved from the cross. That was the purpose for which he came. He spoke of his death by which he would glorify God. But following his death and burial, God raised him. And resurrection was the answer to his strong crying and tears. It says he was heard, and this reminds us of Psalm 22, a psalm which is divided into two parts, the sob and the song. The sob of the holy sufferer is heard in verses 1 to 21. But then comes the song, and verse 24 says, when he cried unto him, he heard. In fact, the song begins with the words, thou hast heard me. It says that he was heard and that he feared. The word feared in this form is only found twice in the New Testament, and both times in this epistle, here and in chapter 12 and 28. In 12 and 28, it is seen in relation to the saints and their prayers marked by such sincerity and reverence and godly fear are surely heard by God. James 5 and 16 reminds us of the fact that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And how much more so in the case of the perfect righteousness of the perfect man. Today his ministry on our behalf is one of prayer and intercession. And as he prayed for Peter that his faith failed not, so he prays for you and I. Some, of course, would ask, was his prayer for Peter not answered, seeing Peter denied him three times? So you have to be very careful when you read the scriptures, that you read them accurately, and don't read into them things that are not there, and don't go reading too much between the lines. Because Jesus did not pray that Peter would not fail, but he prayed that his faith would not fail. And it never did. His love for the Lord never faltered. And his faith in him never failed. And Peter, of course, was eventually restored to fellowship with the Lord. Now, verse number 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were a son is a reference back to the statement of verse number 5, thou art my son, from Psalm 2. And now we are reminded that all the things he suffered even though his glory was the glory of the unique sonship. It is not without significance that the Gospel of Mark, which is the Gospel of the perfect servant, opens with the first title given to Christ in that Gospel, the Son of God, Mark 1, verse 1. You see, in a Jewish household, sons were not servants, and servants were not sons, as seen in the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15:19. But he who served as no other ever served was God's son. He may be son over the house, chapter 3:5, but he serves the house as none other ever did. Notice again in the Greek text, the definite article is omitted. The AV reads, though he were a son. That is incorrect. It simply ought to read, though he were son. It's the same as chapter 1, verse 2. God hath spoken unto us in son. The emphasis is upon his sonship, and has sometimes been translated like this. Son though he was, Yet learned he obedience. Now the question arises now, in what way did Christ learn obedience? Well, you notice that it doesn't say that he learned to obey. And it doesn't say he learned to be obedient. But rather the thought is that as a man on earth, a righteous man and yet a real man, he experimentally learned what it meant in terms of cost and suffering for a servant to be obedient to the Father in all things. You see, we learn to be obedient because of the consequences of being disobedient. But it was never so with him. He set out on his earthly journey, obedient to the Father, and in total submissiveness was obedient unto the extent of death upon a cross. Through the suffering that came his way, he experienced in practice what obedience in all things meant. He suffered misrepresentation, rejection, misunderstanding of men. But as the obedient servant committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. Now it is incorrect to say that he obeyed death. He did not. But in obedience to the Father, he went all the way to the cross, totally obedient every step of the way, and voluntarily entered into the experience of death. He did not obey death. He chose the exact moment that he wanted to die. And when he had finished the work, he dismissed his spirit and he died. What a comfort to know that the man in the glory, while down here, suffered for obedience and righteousness' sake. And now upon the throne, fully understands and ministers to suffering saints in every age. As we read in verse number 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The word perfect appears several times in Hebrews. The original word means to bring to a desired end. It's the thought of accomplishment, completeness, perfection, fulfillment. There is no suggestion of any moral or personal imperfection in the humanity of our blessed Lord. The Levitical meal offering, which pictures his perfect and impeccable manhood, was composed of fine flour. There was no coarse grain that needed to be refined. There were no rough edges that needed to be smoothed out. That thought must never enter our thinking. The thought here is that through the experience of suffering as a man on earth, the Lord Jesus was perfectly qualified to be his people, to be to his people all they needed him to be, a perfect saviour and succourer of his own. I think I might have said it last week, and I'll repeat it without apology. If there had been any hint of imperfection in Christ, if there had been any possibility that Christ could have sinned, then I say it, and I say it reverently, Calvary was a failure. The work of redemption was flawed. But the person that we trust in and that we have our hopes centered in not only did not sin, but could not sin. And there was nothing in him that corresponded to sin. You know, I heard someone saying once, with regard to the work of the cross, that Jesus Christ died by the permissive will of God. That is totally erroneous, because that suggests that when there came a crisis of crucifixion looming on the horizon, that God in that moment of crisis permitted the Lord Jesus to go to the cross and return to heaven as a kind of an emergency exit. No. My Bible says he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And before creation dawned, before the foundations of the earth were laid, Before the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, before Adam's sin ever became a reality, God had ordained the moment and the hour that his spotless, sinless, holy Son would give his life upon the cross for our salvation. Thus we read in this ninth verse that he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, the word author here is different from the same English word in 12 verse 2, where it speaks of him as the author and finisher of faith. The word in 5:9 is the only occurrence of that Greek word, and it means the cause of eternal salvation, the one who caused it to be. W.E. Vine says it's difficult to find an adequate English word to express the meaning. Christ is not merely the formal cause of our salvation or the channel of our salvation, because he not merely caused it or effected it, he is, as his name implies, our salvation in himself. As Simeon said when he looked upon the child, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." God's salvation is a person. God's salvation is not in a program. It is in the person of his well-beloved Son, the one the Scriptures calls the Savior of the world. Now you will notice that this salvation is eternal salvation. Verse number 9, he became the author of eternal salvation. There are many eternal things mentioned in Hebrews to encourage those who had abandoned the temporal and passing and tangible things of Judaism. It had been replaced and superseded by that which was eternal. Thus we read in 9 verse 2 about eternal redemption. 9:15, eternal inheritance. 13:20, eternal covenant. And in 9:14, the eternal Spirit himself. You see, they would still be in the enjoyment of all these things if they truly trusted in Christ, when the disobedient would be enduring eternal judgment, 6 verse 2. Eternal salvation can never be lost. The pathetic doctrine of being saved and lost is not compatible with the truth of eternal salvation. Please, please don't take out of context a verse in Matthew chapter 24, which applies not to the day in which we live at all, but to a future day, that he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. God's salvation is not dependent upon my performance, but on Christ's provision. And eternal salvation is eternal security. If we have become possessors of an eternal salvation, we can't lose it. Otherwise, it would not be eternal. This salvation, then, we read in this verse number 9, is for them that obey him. Now, here is a side of the gospel that we do well to keep in mind. The gospel is not only invitation, appeal, and promise. It is all of those, but there's more. It is a command to be obeyed. Acts 17:30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 3 and verse 9, the people are called and demanded to repent. The gospel demands obedience. And obedience is the true evidence of saving faith. When Paul got saved, he said he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Obedience is faith in action. With regard to obedience, Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, you'll notice here the little word all. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And the little word all excludes no one, but includes everyone. It demolishes hyper-Calvinism, which allows salvation only for the elect. There are no boundaries. There are no barriers with regard to the scope of the message. But the terrible alternative is summed up in the words of Peter, who says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. Verse 10 then, he takes us back to Melchizedek, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The one who is to be obeyed is presented in these verses as the suppliant, as the son, as the sufferer, as the saviour. He was the weeping intercessor, the obedient incarnate son, the silent sufferer. And through all this, he is a merciful and faithful high priest called of God. Now, the word called in verse 10 is different from the word called in verse number 4. Verse 4, we read that he that is called of God as was Aaron. That signifies an appointment. But the word in verse 10 means to be addressed or saluted by God. Christ here is being named or acknowledged for what he really is, a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In resurrection and ascension, the Lord's high priesthood assumes the character in which Melchizedek represents him. However, we must not assume that his priestly work only began at ascension, because Calvary was truly a priestly work. There he was both the sacrifice offered and the priest who offered it. Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without spot to God, and we'll see more of that as we get into the epistle. The priesthood of Christ then has brought to us all the substance of which the Aaronic priesthood was but the shadow. It is after the order of Melchizedek, as we shall see in later chapters. Now, we come to verses 11 to 14, where the subject is that of spiritual immaturity. It would have seemed, we would have thought, natural for the apostle to have progressed from this point and have expounded more detail in relation to the subject of Melchizedek, seeing as he had already mentioned the subject twice in the preceding verses. But instead of continuing the subject, he now digresses, although there will be found a further development of the subject in chapter 7. For the moment, the writer now sets aside the teaching of Melchizedek to once more raise it in the future, but to now raise another warning note, a warning which was necessary because of the spiritual condition of the readers. Much as the writer desired to comfort, console, and encourage these Hebrews, there was an ever-present danger that he needed to highlight, for it would appear that many of them were not making the progress that should have been expected. Spiritual immaturity was then, and still is, a pathetic thing to witness. So often we see persons who have been saved for a lifetime and who seem to have made no progress whatever. Oh, they can talk fluently about the weather, about politics, about farm prices, about the performance of the stock markets. And then when you introduce spiritual things, they just look blank and hardly seem to know one part of the Bible from the other. Of course, there was and still is the more serious possibility that some of these made no progress because they had never really started on the journey in the first place. And it's sadly possible that some of them had no real heart experience of Christ as Saviour. The writer will always keep that in mind here. And so while encouraging some, he will seek to warn others. Indeed, it's good for all of us from time to time that we should search our hearts and ensure that we are truly in the faith, because the issues at stake are eternal. Verse number of 11, the words of whom can also be rendered of which. And it may be that the writer was referring to the person of Melchizedek, of whom he had many things to say. Or he may have been referring to Melchizedek's priesthood, of which he had much to say. The difference is unimportant, for the priest and the priesthood are intimately linked. And concerning Melchizedek, much was to be said. After all, he was in the Jewish scriptures, an historic figure of great importance. He was both a king and a priest. He had early links with ancient Jerusalem. He had links with Abraham, the father of the faithful. The glory and grandeur of a priesthood that predated the Aaronic priesthood could not be overlooked. There was perhaps a certain mystery about the man, but by this itself, a desire was provoked for a closer study of him. Yes, there were many things to say, and the apostle knew that they were things that would be for the exaltation and glory of Christ, whom Melchizedek foreshadowed. But those things could not be said just yet, until the spiritual condition of the readers was dealt with. Thus we have a parenthesis from 5:11 to 6:20. The brackets open in 5:11 and close in 6:20. And in between, the subject dealt with is spiritual maturity. Now, at 8:05, we wouldn't have time to start to go into that tonight. So I'm deliberately going to leave it there for tonight. And DV next week, we'll begin at 5:11 and look at this subject of spiritual maturity as set out before us in those verses. In the meantime, may God help us to be appreciative of the man in the glory, of the salvation we have received, and of the blessings of his intercession on our behalf. And as we journey through this scene of time, God help us to be ever looking unto Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We trust our Father that it might be blessed to our souls, and that we might appreciate more and more day by day of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. More about Jesus on his throne. We trust our Father that we might learn more and more of him and be more and more conformed to his image. Grant thy blessing to this end, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Let's sing a couple of verses
of hymn number 465 in Redemption.